Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke 14? We're going to be looking at verse 15 momentarily. Luke 14 and verse 15. Bars have bouncers. What did your pastor talk about in church this morning? He talked to us about bars and bouncers. Exclusive clubs have doormen, museums have docents and guards, and all of them have the purpose of keeping you where you belong and keeping you out of where you don't belong. And the message is pretty clear. Not just anyone gets in here. There's a whole genre of science fiction that's called dystopian. It's the opposite of utopian. Utopian imagines a hopeful future. Dystopian imagines a pretty grim and hopeless future. And even fans of the genre admit that dystopian science fiction reveals the deep-seated fears for the future that so many people have. All the way back to 1927, Fritz Lang's black and white silent movie Metropolis, to more modern productions, films, and TV shows like Elysium and Snowpiercer, there's a recurring theme that a privileged few live in luxury and plenty, while most of the human race lives in squalor and a struggle to survive. And often the privileged few are depicted as living in a city in the clouds or a luxurious space station high above the earth. And the message, at least in part, seems to be about the unfairness and injustice of it all. And a lot of people think about God and heaven like that. The idea that only a privileged few, you know, the holy, the righteous, the good Christians, and so on, they're the only ones that are going to make it to heaven, and most people, the sinners, are going to go to hell. And this strikes a lot of people as very unfair, especially if it involves somebody telling them they can't do whatever they want to do. Fact is, the Bible tells us very plainly that not everyone is going to be in God's kingdom. That's a theme that Jesus has been hammering on here in Luke's gospel. It's the big idea in the passage that we have before us today. And most people understand this whole thing backwards and upside down. That was true in the first century as well. And what Jesus has to say about who gets into heaven, it surprised them. It may surprise you. It shocked the people who heard him say these things. But it's true. Not everyone is going to get into God's kingdom. Why not? Because God shuts them out. Why in the world would he do that? Well, it turns out for a very good reason, and one that isn't unjust or unfair at all. And Jesus explains it here in Luke chapter 14. We have to remember the context. Jesus is at a dinner. One Sabbath, a leader of the Pharisees invited Jesus to his house. It wasn't an invitation, it was a trap. The Pharisees as a group hated Jesus. They wanted to find some way to shut him up and get rid of him. They were so angry that he kept healing people deliberately on the Sabbath day, and they said he was breaking God's commands to rest on the Sabbath. He wasn't. He was only breaking their stupid religious rules. But they set up this trap for Jesus. They invited him to a dinner on the Sabbath. They had several Pharisees there to watch him closely. And they deliberately invited somebody they would normally never have invited to a dinner like this. It was a man with dropsy, with fluid swelling his abdomen and his lower limbs. And they had him there where Jesus would encounter him to see if Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath. And then they could catch him red-handed, you know, and build their case against him. But as he had done so many times, Jesus turned the tables on them. He silenced them with two convicting questions in verses 3 and 5 of chapter 14. He went ahead and healed this poor man with dropsy anyway, and then sent him away from the grasp of these cold-hearted men who just used him as bait for their trap. And then Jesus proceeded to tell a parable that delivered a stinging rebuke to the way all of the guests at the dinner had sort of jockeyed for the best seats at the table. That's in verses 7 to 11. Then he went on to criticize the host of the dinner for the guests that he had invited. He said instead of his friends and brothers and relatives and rich neighbors, he should have invited the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. In other words, people like the man that he just healed. So what kind of a guest goes to a dinner, asks pointed questions designed to make others look bad, and insults the other guests and the hosts, and just makes everybody feel uncomfortable? Jesus wasn't a very nice guest, was he? But remember, he wasn't really a guest. He was a target. He was the one they wanted to take down. It wasn't a dinner party. It was a setup. And he shrewdly escaped the trap they'd set for him. He turned the tables on him, and then he laid bare their pride and their lack of compassion. And all of that meant that suddenly this dinner party had become a very tense situation. You could cut the tension with a knife at this dinner. But Jesus was confronting them because he actually cared about these Pharisees who were so hostile toward him. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount to love our enemies, Matthew 5:44. And he showed us how to love our enemies in passages like this. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do for someone is to rebuke them. These people were caught in spiritual pride and hard-heartedness. They were making assumptions about their soul that simply weren't true. And Jesus was rebuking them to try to wake them up to the danger that their own souls were in. Now, all of this comes out in the midst of this tense dinner party. Jesus wants them and us to understand not everyone is going to be in God's kingdom. God is going to deliberately shut some people out. Why would God do that? Jesus explains as this tense dinner continues. I want you to see it in three phases. And the first one we'll call the platitude in verse 15. The platitude. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." So this bright fellow has been watching all these things unfold, and he's seen Jesus silence the Pharisees and anger them by healing the man, and then rebuke the guests and rebuke the hosts for the way they were behaving at the dinner. And the atmosphere is tense, the anger is simmering, the silence is stretching uncomfortably on. And there's always somebody that wants to just back things down a little. You know, he decides to try to diffuse the situation and relieve the tension by saying something conciliatory, something he thinks that everybody there can agree to, something he thinks is wise and appropriate and helpful. But in reality, it's just a platitude. Well, what's a platitude? The word platitude comes from the French word plat, which means flat or dull. A platitude is a flat, dull remark. Merriam-Webster dictionary defines a platitude as a banal, that means unoriginal, a banal, trite, or stale remark. On the surface, it sounds good, sounds wise, but it's really kind of dumb. It's a dumb thing to say. This fellow thought he would calm everything down by voicing what was probably a common saying among the Jewish people, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." The Jews saw history as two ages, two stages. There was the present age. Then there was the age to come, the kingdom of God, when God would make everything right. And based on passages in the Old Testament like Psalm 23 and Isaiah 25 that described God's table and his rich fare and the banquet, they thought of the goodness of God's coming kingdom like a great banquet. Wrapped up in this platitude was an assumption Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And of course, we'll all be there. This man was thinking, well, certainly these Pharisees, these dedicated religious guys, they're going to be there. Our host, our fine host, he'll certainly be there. All these fine guests. And even you, Jesus, boy, you certainly have a way of shaking us up, you know, and making us think. But one day, we're all going to be past all of these disagreements. We're all going to sit down together in the kingdom of God. So why don't we just sit down now, all of us, and enjoy this fine meal, right? I don't mean this to be unkind. When anybody says that, you know it's going to sound unkind, right? People are constantly saying the most banal, insipid, dumb things when they try to be religious, and they're really not. They find out I'm a preacher, and all of a sudden they start talking about the good Lord. And that, Lord bless you. And just the moment before, their speech had been filled with expletives and foul-mouthed phrases. And they usually will say, "Oh, I'm sorry, Reverend." And my inevitable response is, "If it doesn't bother you to talk like that in front of God, don't mind me. I'm way down the totem pole." That always seems to shock them. Like, "Oh, you mean God hears this?" Yeah. And then people say things like, well, we're all God's children. God helps those who help themselves. And I bite my tongue so much, I never want to be unkind. I never want to be uncruel. And at a funeral, I say what I can. But sometimes there's a lot of things I can't say, depending on the situation. Somebody dies, and there's somebody there who inevitably will say something like, I know he's just up there in heaven, you know, having a good time. Maybe not. We lived in Terre Haute, had a wonderful, compassionate doctor, and he told us, he said, you'll probably run late for your appointment because when I'm with a patient, I will spend as much time with them as they need. And when I get in with you, I'll spend as much time as you need. But one day he was running especially late, and they brought me into an examination room. They finally said, Doc's been detained at the hospital. He'll be here as quick as he can. And he came in finally. He was flustered. He apologized for being late. He'd been at the hospital because another one of his patients, an older woman, had become critical and, in fact, had just died. And then, I suppose because he knew I was a preacher, he turned and looked at me and said, she was the meanest woman I've ever known. And I'll tell you one thing, she was not going up. Well, this man said something trite to try to diffuse the tension. But he voiced an assumption that wasn't necessarily true. Not everyone was going to eat bread in the kingdom of God. So Jesus attacks this assumption by telling a parable. There's the platitude, and then there's the parable. The parable starts out with two invitations, verse 16. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. He turns his attention to this man who's just said this platitude, and he begins to tell a story. It captured their attention. The Jewish people love parables and stories. Everybody loves stories. This is why Jesus told so many of them. And the circumstances would have been very familiar to Jesus' audience, but less so to us. People in those days loved to give and attend banquets and dinners, especially for weddings. And it was kind of a mark of social status. The more lavish the banquet you could put on, obviously the more well off you were. It was sort of a way of displaying your status. And if you got invited to, you know, so-and-so's big banquet, well, that meant you were on the list. You were all right. And So without the conveniences of telephones and text messages and emails or even just a reliable mail system, they had a mail system, but it was mostly used for government correspondence. If you wanted to send a letter to someone, you had to find somebody going to where you wanted him to take the letter and maybe pay him, or as a favor, he would take the letter for you. So in absent all the stuff that we use to send out invitations, invitations were given like this. A servant or servants would be sent out a few days before the planned banquet to invite everybody that the host wished to invite to his banquet. The banquet would be announced, the day would be announced, and the servant would ask, "Will you attend?" And you RSVP'd by telling the servant right then, "Yes, tell your master, I'd be delighted to come to his banquet." And this way, when the servants came back and reported, it was known how much food to prepare, how much wine to buy, and so on. This was the first invitation a few days before. On the day of the banquet, a servant would come by again to all the same houses, and then he would announce, "Everything is now ready. Table set, the food is cooked, the wine's ready to be poured. It's time for you to come to the banquet." And having already responded in the affirmative, the people on that day ordinarily would be dressed and ready and waiting for the servant to come knock on their door and say, "Come on now, the soup's on." And then they'd go. This much was familiar and expected to Jesus' audience, but as always, Jesus takes this story and he gives it a twist and introduces something unexpected. There were two invitations and then there were three excuses, beginning in verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. Jaws would have dropped open as Jesus said that. They all began to make excuses. Having RSVP'd to the first invitation, astonishingly, now these people were trying to wiggle out of coming to the dinner. And the reasons they gave were suspect, to say the least. Somebody said an excuse is just a lie stuffed in the skin of a reason. I've heard it said for a long time, there's two reasons people do anything. There's the one they'll tell you and the real reason. So the first excuse had to do with real estate. Second part of verse 18, the first said to him, "I bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." Now, your initial logical response would be, who buys a piece of property without looking at it first? I can hear my oldest grandson say, "What kind of jack wagon does that?" You'd be exactly right. Now, some have tried to say, well, the negotiations for a piece of property in those times had several stages, and the process could have been initiated before the purchaser saw the field. The purchase could be conditional on his inspection of the field and approval of, yes, but it's still a flimsy excuse. Even if the purchase had been initiated after the first invitation to the banquet came, the field would still be there the next day. He could still have gone to the banquet and then looked at the field later. Maybe he was thinking, you know, his banquets are nice. I've been to them before. He'll invite me again. I'll go again. But for right now, I'm a little busy with this real estate deal I've got cooking. Second excuse had to do with farm equipment. Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." Now, maybe you'd agree to buy a field because you'd seen it before and you might think, you know, that's a good field. I'll stop by and look at it again and I'll probably buy it. But what farmer would ever buy livestock without looking at it first? Especially if you plan to work them, to plow with them. How would you know one of them wasn't lame or sick? This must have been a very well-to-do farmer. If you could afford 1 yoke of oxen, that was 2 animals, you were doing pretty good. This man could afford to buy 5, 10 animals. You don't get that wealthy by throwing your money away. I'm sure there's somebody that would say, well, this is a racist statement. I don't mean it to be. No Jewish farmer would buy animals sight unseen. Thanks to some research done by Mike McDaniel, he enlightened my whole family that we thought we were Irish. Maybe we stopped off there, but apparently our family comes from Scotland. No self-respecting Scot would buy animals sight unseen. Even more immediate than that, my grandfather and great-grandfather were from Kentucky. No self-respecting Kentucko-American would ever buy animals sight unseen. This was a dumb excuse. He was really saying, you know, I've been to his banquets before, and he'll invite me again. I'll go again sometime, but today I'm just too excited about my farm equipment. The third excuse is a bit more straightforward. Verse 21, and another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Well, why not? She won't let me. My old pastor used to say this was the only one with a valid excuse. But probably not. This guy may have been trying to invoke the Old Testament rule about a newly married man being exempt from public duties and military service for 1 year after his marriage. But it exempted you from serving and fighting. It didn't exempt you from eating. Some say that only men were invited to banquets in those days, and he didn't want to leave his new wife. You know, he didn't want her to be deprived of the blessing of his presence, even for a single evening. But the fact is, women were invited, at least to wedding banquets. And what? He got married in the few days between the first and the second invitation. He didn't know he was going to be married when the servant came around the day of and said, it's time, now come. Like the other two excuses, this one just really doesn't add up. It's as though he was thinking, you know, he's invited me before and he'll invite me again. I'll go next time, but this time I'd rather just spend time with my new wife because after all, family is important too, you know. So after these two gracious invitations and then these three flimsy excuses, Jesus then tells about two commands. We could say two quick commands. Beginning in verse 21, Jesus introduced another twist to the story. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry. Now, on a human level, this was very understandable. It would have been very insulting to have said yes to the first invitation, let this man go to all the trouble and expense of buying the food, having the house prepared, and so on, and then to beg off and refuse to come when the servant brought the second invitation and said, come, for everything is now ready. The Jews saw the coming kingdom of God as a great banquet, and they assumed they were all going to be there. The prophets of the Old Testament had come to them with invitations to God's great banquet. And now Jesus came to them. Mark's gospel said, he proclaimed, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. In other words, come, for everything is now ready. The man with the platitude, blessed are all who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, come, for everything is now ready. And yet, they kept finding reasons to reject Jesus and refuse God's invitation that was announced by Jesus. It never occurred to them that their refusals would make God angry. In the parable, Jesus has the master of the house give two commands. The significance of what he said would not have been lost on his audience. The first command was this, and he said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. These were the very kind of people Jesus told the host he should have invited, the very kind of person he just healed. Streets and lanes of the city, that's where you would find the outcasts of society, the lower echelons. Servant wasn't sent to affluent neighborhoods, gated neighborhoods with upscale homes. That's where the people lived who'd already refused the invitation in this parable. No, he was sent to where the outcasts and the despised live. This is just what had been playing out in Jesus' ministry. The leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, they were all rejecting Jesus, refusing God's invitation through him. So Jesus gathered to him the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. He called fishermen, common laborers, tax collectors, and the poor, all the outcasts and despised people. They heard him gladly, the Bible says. They responded to his invitation. But there was still room for more. So verse 22, and the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." So the second command was given. The master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. The highways and the hedges, this is the outskirts of a city or a town. As you left the town, the main roads were built up. Some of the Roman roads are still standing to this day. They built them up. They were highways. And they ran out into the country, past farmers' fields. These fields normally were bordered with rows of low hedges, highways and hedges. And there would have been country folk out there working in the field, going up and down the road, going there about their business and their work. And the master said, compel them to come in. That meant to plead or speak persuasively. These people on the outskirts, out in the boonies, you know, they would have had a hard time believing they were really being invited to a big banquet at the home of some rich guy in town. So they would have needed some persuading. Unfortunately, in the Middle Ages, this word compel was twisted to mean force. It was used to justify the use of physical threats and torture, for instance, in the Spanish Inquisition, in order to supposedly convert people. There is not one word in the Bible that can justify the use of physical threats to intimidate people into so-called conversions. And whenever the church has departed from the plain teaching and example of Jesus and the apostles, show me one time where Jesus or the apostles ever roughed somebody up. Whenever we depart from the teachings of the Scripture, we always end up in the ditch, and it always causes a blot on the name of the Christ, such as the Spanish Inquisition and so on. God's way has always been to invite people to come to Him. He never forces. He always pleads. He always invites. People can refuse His invitations. That always grieves Him, and sometimes it makes him angry because their reasons are really just flimsy excuses. I don't think I've ever seen an entire episode of the TV show Friends. A friend of mine has. I don't want to tell you his name, but his initials are Dave Hensley. And I suspect he saw some of it because of the age of his children when the TV show was popular. But he told me once that the character Phoebe, who's kind of a character without filters, apparently, and the rest of the gang has invited her to go somewhere, and she turns around, and I love her response. She says, "Oh, I'd love to, but I don't want to." That's what all these people were really saying to this second invitation. "I don't really want to come." That's what all these Pharisees and religious lawyers were saying to Jesus. "We don't want to come to you. We refuse your invitation." That's what too many people are still saying to Jesus. Oh, they couch it. Plausible sounding excuses. "You know, I'm just so busy. I can't afford to take the time off. My business is so demanding. I have to travel on the weekends. Sunday's the only time I have to sleep in and spend with family," and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, what you're really saying is, "I don't want to." And that leads Jesus then to make this pronouncement. There was the platitude, there was the parable, and then this terse pronouncement, verse 24. "For I tell you, None of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. It's still the end of the parable, but it's a pretty pointed end. None of the ones would get one bite of this man's banquet. They had refused his invitation, disregarded all of the preparation he'd made for them. They had insulted him. They'd made him angry. So he filled his house with others that the original people invited would have looked down on. Jesus' meaning was plain. You thought it was tense before. It would be tense now. He looked around on everyone assembled at the banquet. He was telling them, I have come to tell you that the kingdom of God is at hand. All is now ready. I am inviting you, but you are refusing. And none of you then will be at God's table in God's kingdom. And what he said isn't just for those who refused him in the first century. It's for those who refuse him in the 21st century too. Here's the bottom line. Not everybody is going to be in the kingdom of God. Why not? Because God will shut some of them out. Why would he do that? Because they refused his invitations. Because you refused his invitations. You see, there isn't anything unfair or unjust about it at all. It's just the tragic consequences of refusing God's invitations. Look at all the preparations God has made for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He gave his Son by sending him to the cross. And on that cross, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. You can't just dismiss all that. You can't just brush it all aside and expect God the Father not to care. The book of Hebrews said that in the Old Testament, anybody who brushed aside the law of Moses, if they disregarded it, if it could be established by two or three reliable witnesses, they were put to death without mercy. And then this solemn question was asked, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? God is going to shut some people out of his kingdom. All the ones who, for whatever reason, refuse his gracious invitation. Jesus is still saying, come unto me. You can refuse his invitation, but don't expect God to have no reaction to that. It's time to pray, either for yourself or someone you know who's making excuses to God. Let's pray together. Father, show us your grace, your incredible grace. We pray for ourselves. Father, we're so grateful. If we're among those who responded to your invitations, that still gives us no reason to brag or look down on anyone else, because we don't deserve to be at your banquet. Nobody does. Oh, Father, we know of those. They've been making excuses, some of them, for so long. Oh, God, have mercy on them. How we pray they would open their heart to you. How we pray, oh, God, that you would yet extend your merciful invitation to our nation. We know nations don't become Christian if people, individuals become Christians, but oh God, how we pray that as a nation we might hear your voice, that there would be so much more salt preserving our country, people turning to you. Oh, we pray these things in Christ's holy name.